I agree with Jamie there. That's a great song, a new song to us, but a great song for the new year. Lord, I surrender. Lord, I want to know you more. When you picked up your bulletin this morning and read Christmas in the Psalms, probably thought your pastor's losing his mind. He is, partly, but not based on the sermon cover this morning. We lost a week going back about a month ago to some snow. I'd planned to do Psalm 22, just felt compelled to preach that this morning in the series, Christmas in the Psalms. God knows exactly what needs to be preached. I praise Him for that because my planning is not the best. His is perfect. And He knows what needs to be preached and exactly when it needs to be preached. So I think this is the sermon we all need for today. And the music lined up perfectly as well. So thank you for that. You know, maybe it wasn't a holly jolly Christmas for you this year and New Year. Maybe it was a blue Christmas. A blue Christmas, right? Cue that melancholy tune in the voice of Elvis and you understand what I'm talking about there. I ran across the list of five shades of January blue. Here are the five shades, the five words. Exhausted, hopeless, dark, lonely, and disappointed. Do any of those shades of blue resonate with you this morning? If they do, you're not alone. The psalmist here, Psalm 22, listen to what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Psalm 22, it speaks into those dark moments of life, really the darkest moments of the human experience. There are times in life, and I know you've experienced these, and maybe you're there today, where God seems silent, where God just feels distant to us. And Jesus understands. And we're see, as we've seen with all of the Psalms in this series, Psalm 22 ultimately points to the Lord Jesus. In fact, scholars believe, and when we read through the text, you'll understand, they believe that Jesus meditated on Psalm 22 as He went through His passion, as He made His way to the cross to suffer and die for our sins. He drew strength from the fact, from the truth, that God's salvation, which was promised in the Old Testament, would be accomplished through His suffering. So, we see Jesus in the Gospels crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22, it's a lament. It's a lament for us in the midst of our suffering, but ultimately it points to Jesus, who is the perfect sufferer. Outside of the Psalms, one of the most powerful laments, painful, agonizing laments, comes from the pen of C.S. Lewis. After the passing of his wife, he wrote these words in his work, A Grief Observed. I warn you, the words are quite intense. He says, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you are tempted to feel His claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting, double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is He so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in our time of trouble? Man, powerful, painful words from C.S. Lewis, and again, the grief of losing his wife. His words remind us that people well grounded in the faith, those who love and passionately follow after Jesus, they can feel they can have times where God feels distant to them. And during such times, and I know you've been through them, there's the danger of feeling like we're forsaken, we're vulnerable in those times. We're prone to think wrongly about God. It's important that we refuse the temptation to give up on Him. And really, that's at the heart of what Psalm 22 is all about. It leads us to our timeless truth. We are called to persevere in faithful reliance on God. We're called to persevere in faithful reliance upon God. Now, by the way, C.S. Lewis didn't give up on God. I know you've probably read many of his works. He was later able to say, "I've gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted." Right? God's silence, God's seeming distance in C.S. Lewis's life was not indifference. It wasn't apathy on God's part. No, God was at work. God is always at work. God was present. God was moving in his life in ways that he couldn't sense, in ways that he couldn't feel or see. God was bringing him into a deeper experience with himself than Lewis had ever known before. The title of Psalm 22, if you'll turn there, is "To the Choir Master, According to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David." So David is the author of this psalm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That title, "The Doe of the Dawn," likely represents a musical tune that this psalm would have been set to and used in worship in Israel. We're going to see a pattern in Psalm 22. And I really believe it's a pattern we see in our lives as well. But it's going to form our outline for this morning. First part of that pattern is the problem of pain. The problem of pain. The opening words describe the real life experience of David. Look there with me, Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Right? David feels abandoned. David feels totally abandoned by God. God doesn't seem to hear his cries. There's no answer, seemingly. And in the midst of the silence, David's pain is audible. Cries out day and night. He groans. That word groaning in the Hebrew is used also of lions. A full-throated cry. We might say a roar of despair proceeding from the heart of David. He cries out day and night from his perspective. No answer. David can find no rest. But look how he addresses God. He addresses God in a very personal way right out of the gate. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though David feels abandoned, he refuses that temptation. We've all felt it, that temptation to turn away from, that temptation to give up on God. No, he perseveres. David continues to pray. He's totally dependent on God. That abandonment that David felt in these moments, in this experience of his life, Jesus felt supremely on the cross. Matthew 27:46 on the screen, we find these same groanings on the lip of Jesus as he hangs there. Scripture says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Martin Luther, when he read that in Scripture, he said to have gone away for an extended time, trying to wrap his mind around that mystery, came away saying, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" Right? It is. It's an incredible mystery of the Scriptures. For 3 hours, while the sun was at its peak, darkness covered the entire land as Jesus drank the cup of the fury of God's wrath. The sinless Son of God became sin and a curse for us, as Galatians says. And his voice cut through the silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not a cry of distrust, but a cry of distress, a cry of despair, a cry that sometimes is on our own hearts. In the words of John MacArthur, in some way and by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God for a brief time at Calvary as the furious wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son, who in matchless grace became sin for us. Jesus roared from the cross, right? As He bore our sins in His body, as He experienced that separation from His heavenly Father. Christ was forsaken this morning. I hope you know this. I hope you believe it. So that you might be forgiven. Right? Jesus suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. That's us. He did that to bring us to God, Scripture says. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you surrendered your eternity, your well-being for all time and forever to the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you have today. We're going to go, as we move through the first half of this psalm, we're going to try to track David's thought process. It was really difficult to form an outline for this morning because David bounces back and forth between lament and remembering. And you'll see that. So we're going to bounce back and forth. This is unusual between points 1 and 2 in our outline. So let's move on to point 2, the promise of presence. So David remembers, David recalls times of God's faithfulness in his life in the past. Look at verse 3. You see those words pop up over and over. Yet you, right? Yet you, God, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Let's stop there. In the silence, in the seeming distance, God remains holy. Yet you, God, you are holy, David prays. He's set apart. He's high and lifted up. He's deserving of our praise. And David reaches back into his memory, really reaches back into the history of Israel to times where the people cried out to God and God answered and delivered and they were not put to shame. They were not disappointed in their experience. One such time, we think of the slavery in Egypt. We think of Exodus 2. Scripture says this, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery in Egypt and cried out for help. And God heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. We know the end of that story, don't we? How judgment fell. The people walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They get to the other side and Moses sings a song of praise. He sings these words from the other side. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. So David draws hope from the history of Israel, and so do we, right? As Paul said, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures, we might have what? We might have hope. We might have hope. And surely, surely we can look back in our own lives and identify a multitude of examples of when God has proven Himself faithful. I encourage you, remember that promise. Remember the promise of God's presence. He says to you today, He's saying through His Word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am faithful. He's saying, fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, our mind is drawn to Jesus in the Gospels as He hangs there between heaven and earth. Luke 23:46 reveals His final words spoken from the cross. You can follow along. It says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Jesus' wholehearted trust in his Father. God's holiness put him on the cross. God's faithfulness brought him through the suffering so we might experience redemption. David reasons his way through suffering. He's going to bounce back now to the problem of pain. So we're going back to point one, the problem of pain. But before we go any further, we got to think just for a moment about the root of suffering. What's the cause of suffering in this life? What's the cause of suffering in David's life? In a different circumstance, Psalm chapter 32, David's suffering was the result of sin. David's suffering was the result of that sin with Bathsheba, and he described it. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David's experience of God's discipline there, God's loving discipline as a heavenly Father. What was God doing? God was drawing David back into close personal fellowship with Him. When David confessed that sin, when he acknowledged it to God, God was faithful to forgive him and to restore the joy into David's life, to give him purpose once again. But that's not the case in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David is suffering righteously. What I mean by that, for no wrongdoing, for no specific sin on his part, David suffers. Sometimes the righteous suffer. We think of Job, whom we looked at some time ago in another series on trusting the Lord and some of our doubts and fears. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That word worm that David uses is a metaphor. So David kind of, you might say, has lost his sense of dignity. David feels worthless. It makes him vulnerable. It makes him vulnerable to these accusations of his enemies. The enemies mock him. They see this suffering as just judgment from God. And note that statement, "they make mouths at me." It's an idiom. It means to speak in a mocking and contemptuous way. What they're doing right at the end there in verse 8, they're throwing David's faith back in his faith, in his face, excuse me. "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him." That's probably familiar to you, verses 6 through 8, because they're used to describe the passion of Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, you can follow along. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him.'" And here you see verse 8 from our text. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Like David, Jesus experienced the silence of God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And experienced the scorn of enemies. Back to David here. From that pit of despair, he lifts his eyes towards heaven again and reflects once again on the promise of presence. So back to point number two again. Not only did God prove himself faithful to Israel, but God also has proven himself faithful to David all throughout his life. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." David recalls the past in a much more personal way now. God's been present with him from his very birth, and even before, even in the womb of his mother. And I can't help but think of another of David's songs, Psalm 139. Maybe your mind was drawn there. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. For you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. I awake and I am still with you. Right at David's birth, he wasn't cast on the earth. He wasn't cast on his parents. He says, I was cast on the Lord. These verses here emphasize God's lifelong care for David and David's wholehearted trust in God. In light of this, he confidently prays, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. That word trouble comes from a verb that means to bind or to be bound or to be restricted. And again, we're reminded of Jesus. Remember what happened there Jesus prayed in the garden, and then the soldiers arrived and Jesus was arrested there. He was bound and restricted, and his disciples did what? They deserted him. Jesus bound and delivered to Pilate. All of it was God's plan. All of this was God's plan from the very beginning, and Jesus came to do the will of his Father. And we go back to the incarnation, which we think about a lot at Christmas, and we look at the birth of Jesus Christ in a very unique and special way. Jesus was knit together in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then he was cast upon the Father's care. Jesus experienced the lifelong presence of his Father through life, and he also trusted in his Father wholeheartedly. One final time, let's return to the problem of pain. David describes the pain vividly. He's surrounded by his enemy. They are bent on evil. He describes them as bulls and lions and dogs. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's stop there. David's surrounded. It's many against one, and the strong are closing in on the weak. David is physically and emotionally exhausted. All those descriptions, he's drained out like water. His bones feel like they're out of joint. His courage melts like wax before the flame. His strength is sapped. His mouth is dry. David is at death's door. And what do the enemies do? They gloat over him. They cast lots for his clothing as if David's already dead. This real experience of suffering in the life of the psalmist undeniably points to Jesus. It's all throughout the words here. The thirst, the piercing of hands and feet, the dividing of the garments during his crucifixion. Please follow along. John 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Likewise, Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they crucified him, there's the piercing of the hands and the feet. They divided his garments among them by casting lots. Right? Fulfillment of these things in the passion of Jesus is undeniable. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 22? That leads us to our third thought. The turning point of Psalm 22. It's going to change direction in a special way here. Third point, the purpose of prayer. Are these cries, the anguished cries of the psalmist, your own? Maybe due to an unwelcome diagnosis, an unexpected loss, maybe some unsettling news in your life. Are the words of the psalmist on your own lips? Forsaken, scorned, despised, surrounded, poured out. Right? In times of desperation, Psalm 22 reminds us, Jesus not only understands our suffering, Jesus willingly entered into our suffering. That's why the fulfillment is so very important. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He was without sin. He made a way for us to confidently and boldly approach the throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need. Think about the pain of my own son's death. I was reflecting on this as I looked through Psalm 22, the darkest moment of our family's life. I was thinking about that, how the Father understands. Right? The Father watched as His one and only Son suffered and died and breathed His last. And then I'm reminded of Jesus understanding what death's about. He walked through death's door in the most horrific way imaginable. And in a way that brings comfort, the Father and the Son understand our pain and our suffering. Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus didn't just teach it. Jesus modeled prayer in the darkest moments of His own life. Those moments of despair and desperation. Matthew 26 and verse 39. The agonizing prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Scripture says, and going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. We think about Jesus' prayer from the cross again. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Jesus, the perfect sufferer, the perfect example for us in our suffering of how to persevere in faithful reliance on God to the very end. Told you there's a dramatic shift coming. David's going to move from painful, agonizing lament to ardent praise here in the second half of the psalm. And it can only be attributed to prayer. To prayer. Thus we have the purpose of prayer. Look with me at verse 19. But You, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. David asks negatively, God, don't be far from me. And then positively, come quickly to my aid. There's a reversal of metaphors here. If you don't look closely enough, you might miss it. Bulls, lions, and dogs become dogs, lions, and bulls. It's poetic, and I think there's a purpose behind it. Of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a foreshadowing of a great reversal of circumstances in the psalmist's life. And we know, according to James 5, the prayer of a righteous person is effective and powerful. Though that's kind of obscured here in our ESV, in the English language of the text, the sudden deliverance through prayer is very clear in the original, in the Hebrew. The final word in the Hebrew can be translated, you have answered me. And if you look in a New King James, you look in a New American Standard, that verse comes at the end of verse 21. Excuse me, that phrase comes at the end of verse 21 and stands all alone. They set it apart. You have answered me. That dramatic, sudden deliverance that God brings through prayer. The silence for David is finally broken. The distance recedes. He is rescued. You might be grappling with prayer this morning. There have been seasons, if I'm honest with you, in my own life that I've grappled with the purpose of prayer. Right? If God has already determined the things that are going to happen in my life, then why bother? Then why pray? Have you ever had that thought? Have you ever explored that question? I want you to understand, best I can, there's no contradiction here. No contradiction between the absolute sovereignty of God and His working and moving through our prayers. I appreciated what one writer wrote. Said this, if God has determined a woman will be healed of cancer, then He has also determined the prayers on her behalf, not to mention the birth of the oncologists who would operate on her and the opening of a medical school in that region. Prayers are one of the many means God determines. In other words, we might say God has ordained prayer as a means by which He accomplishes His will, His purposes. And He invites us to take a part, to be a part of the work that He is doing. Moreover, prayer is an expression of our total dependence on God for everything. As we persevere, and I've challenged and encouraged you with this before, as we persevere through prayer, God changes our perspective from why, right? God, why have you forsaken me to what? God, what is it that you're doing in my life? God, I know you're present. I know you're moving and working. What are you trying to accomplish in and through my life? And we return again to the words of Jesus, the greatest reversal of all time, the most amazing answer to prayer. John 19:30. You can follow along on the screen. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Right? When it was darkest in the life of Jesus, when His life was slipping away, He was able to declare with certainty, "It is finished." The cry of victory, the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption from the creation of the world. God had answered. How do we know? Of course, we know because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is perfect proof. God answered the cries of His Son, Jesus. So we arrive at the final portion of Psalm 22, the power of praise. This praise begins to well up in David's heart and it becomes contagious. It spreads throughout the congregation of Israel and then all the way to the ends of the earth. Look with me at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Right? The psalmist can't contain himself. David just has to sing. He has to tell of the wonders of the goodness of God. The scorners have been silenced by the mighty acts of God. David testifies. Testifies in the midst of the congregation. Magnifies the name of the Lord who brought deliverance in his life. He calls on the people to do the same. You can see it there. Praise the Lord. Glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him. The God who hears prayers, who hears the cries of the afflicted, is worthy of worship. David performs his vows as well. He fulfills likely those promises he made in the midst of his suffering, and he offers sacrifices to God. Now, oftentimes, if you look at the Old Testament, that would have been followed by a feast. So this celebration results in the poor and the weak, the widows and the orphans being fed and being satisfied. And the rejoicing doesn't just stay within this one family. No, it extends on beyond that family to the entire congregation. David speaks God's blessing. May your hearts live forever. We think once more of Jesus, right? The scorning of his enemies was silenced. Remember when the curtain in the temple was torn in two and the earth shook and the rock split? The Roman soldier and others there who were keeping watch over Jesus, they stood in awe and they said what? Truly, this was the Son of God. And following the resurrection, you remember Thomas? Remember his desperation? You remember his despair in seeing the one who he followed, who he'd given his life to, having died, and Thomas wondering what the future held? Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples. We read these words, John 20, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." You see the praise there? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." What a beautiful confession. If you find yourself this morning in the depths of despair, I want to encourage you, you're in the right place. This is the right place, being with your brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the body. We're more vulnerable to attack when we separate ourselves from the body. That's our tendency, isn't it, when we're hurting, to isolate ourselves. But it makes us more vulnerable. I want to encourage you in this place that you may be hurting. You may be depressed in the pit of despair today. But in this place, there's praise. We've experienced it already today. Even when you can't praise Him, there's still praise in this place. There's proclamation of His mighty acts, even when you can't see them in your own life. God's presence is here, even when you can't feel Him. You are in the right place this morning. And that's the power of praise, isn't it? We remind, we sing songs to each other, don't we? We of course, to God first and foremost, but also to each other, as Scripture says. We are reminding one another that we're not forsaken. We're not forsaken. God will never leave us or forsake us. I want to encourage you this morning. I thought of it during that song, "Let Me Tell You About My Jesus," right? All of us, if you're in Christ, you've got a story. And you've got a story that's got to be told. And that story is part of God's bigger story, greater story of redemption. I love Peter's doxology in his first epistle as he begins things. In that letter he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then he writes this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." We've all got a story to tell, right? First and foremost, that story begins with our deliverance from sin, our being rescued, saved from our sins because of the work of Jesus. But then there's this continuing story of deliverance through our suffering, through our trials, through our dark moments of life. We have stories to share and tell, stories of God's faithfulness. Again, He's never left you. He has never forsaken you. Nothing in all creation to this point has been able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And even if deliverance doesn't come in this life. Sometimes it doesn't, right? We still praise Him, right? He is still holy. He is still on His throne, even today. He's working all things together for our good, even when it doesn't feel like us, like it. And ultimately, all of that is for His glory. When we don't experience deliverance now, we still have a living hope, don't we? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've got that inheritance. Yes, in a sense, we're saved now by grace through faith in Jesus. But one day that salvation will be perfectly complete. And we long for that day, that eternal life and peace and comfort in God's presence. I love how 2 Corinthians 4 says it. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, right? Complete, ultimate, total, perfect deliverance is coming. It's on the horizon for us that day when suffering will be no more. All things will be made new. David gives us a little glimpse of that here at the end of the psalm. Look with me as he concludes his praise. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. I love that last phrase, that He has done it. All creation right now is moving unhindered toward the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And by God's grace, we get to play a part in that. Isn't that incredible? That God would give us that opportunity to play a part in this story of redemption that's unfolding. We're called to do what? Go and make disciples of all nations. We're called to do what? To be His witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. To what? To the ends of the earth. Again, to the nations. I love Psalm 96. We're called to sing to the Lord. To tell of His salvation from day to day. To declare His glory among the nations. And His marvelous works among all peoples. And as we fulfill that responsibility, the gospel advances. Right? The gospel advances across the world, across the nations, and don't miss it here too, down through generations. Some of our older folks see that unfolding in their family tree. That moving of the gospel advancement through the generations. And one day, in the end, as the psalmist says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tribe and language and people and nation singing together in praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The problem of pain will finally be resolved. Right? That's our living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for it. We eagerly expect it. But in the meantime, right? In the meantime, there will be dark moments. There will be times of depression and discouragement and despair. We find our joy in Jesus, don't we? We find our purpose in the Lord Jesus, the one who came to suffer with us and the one who came to end all suffering for good. That's our living hope in Jesus. Psalm 22, in closing, encourages us to persevere. Don't give up. Church, don't give up. Persevere in faithful reliance on God. The pattern. Problems of life cause us to reflect, to meditate, right? To remember God's faithfulness in the past. And as we meditate on His faithfulness in days gone by, we cry out to Him again, don't we? Because we know He hears. We know He cares. We know He answers. And those prayers express our total dependence on Him. Then the silence breaks. The distance recedes. We praise Him. We tell of His glory. And it's contagious, church. That's why I say we've got a story to tell. It spreads throughout this place, spreads throughout the congregation, moves into our community, moves across the world, and continues on down through generations. And it's not about us, right? We're privileged to play a part in all of this. It's not about us. It's about Him. He alone deserves the glory. And that's why David ends the song with that beautiful confession. He has done it. What more fitting, what better way to end a psalm than that? He has done it. I think of the doxology in Romans 11. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we humbly bow the knee before You today. You are worthy of glory, honor, and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, Your Son Jesus. Thank You for redemption. Thank You that our sins can be forgiven. Thank You for our living hope, God, that You have promised to bring us through, that nothing can separate us from Your love, that what You began, that good work, will be brought to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Father, thank You. We look forward to that day. God, forgive us when we question You. Forgive us when we think wrong thoughts about You. Yet You understand. You know our hearts. You know our experience. Thank You for Your patience. God, help us to trust in You in deeper ways. Give us renewed hope that everything will be made new. Father, if someone's here today and they're in the depths of despair, that person doesn't know Jesus, God, draw them to Your Son. Draw them into relationship with Yourself, even now, as we sing. God, we love You. We give You the praise. Thank You that You never leave us. You're always with us, walking with us through the valley. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment, and maybe something a little different this morning. If you're discouraged, if you feel like you're in despair, you feel all alone, you need some help, our pastors love you. We really do. We care deeply about you. We'd like to know what you're going through. We'd love to sit down and pray with you and encourage you best we can from the Scripture. So please respond as the Lord leads you this morning.